The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Christian Outlook, the weekly radio program that sorts through the issues in our fast-changing world in a way that honors your Christian faith. Brought to you in partnership with our sponsors, the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. I'm Don Crow. This week, Cubans take to the streets, crying out for liberty. While the southern border remains pretty much open, the message from the Biden administration to Cubans is quite the contrast.
Allow me to be clear. If you take to the sea, you will not come to the United States.
We'll take a closer look.
By any definition, these people are true asylum seekers.
And what is fueling the fight for freedom we've seen today?
This younger generation of Cubans are tired of what they see as a life without hope.
As restrictions ease, we'll look at the hesitancy of Christians to get back into church.
Do we have a theology of gathering? And I would say in America, we don't.
And a reminder of the blessing of body life.
Those reasons are corporate worship, sacraments of communion, to witness baptism, to be, again, that's all part of being the body of Christ.
We have all this and more. I'm your host, Don Crow, coming to you from my home station of WAVA in Washington, D.C., available at WAVA.com and also through the TuneIn radio app. Thanks for joining us today. We'll begin with a look at Cuba. For months now, the nation has watched as the Biden administration has implemented a policy of non-enforcement of our southern border. The result is the worst border crisis in at least 20 years. And then, 60 miles off the coast of Florida, Cubans take to the streets, crying out for freedom. And then DHS Secretary Alejandro Mayorkas sends this message to those who are genuinely standing up for freedom and legitimate candidates for asylum.
The time is never right to attempt migration by sea. To those who risk their lives doing so, this risk is not worth taking. Again, I repeat, do not risk your life attempting to enter the United States illegally. You will not come to the United States.
Kevin McCullough turned to David Harsanyi, now with National Review, from AM 570, The Mission in New York City.
The administration literally said, they held a press conference, and Mr. Mayorkas, I think is how you say his name, looked into the camera and said, if you're from Cuba, don't come. This is in light of the fact that the Cuban regime is oppressing and killing its the people that are dissenting against it, in light of the fact that they don't have enough food to go around, their vaccine program's a mess. They have as big a problem on the island of Cuba as any sob story we've seen on the southern border, period. It's just as bad, if not worse. And it's politically motivated, and the people are trapped. There's nothing that they can do about it. So why is the administration getting away with it? David, was it as astounding to you to hear Mr. Mayorkas be so explicit in the condemnation of Haitians and Cubans trying to get to the United States shores as it sounded to my ears? I mean, it was really rather remarkable for people that have lectured us for the last however long about the compassion needed for people that are suffering. And all of a sudden, here's two people groups that they're literally saying, you know, you're stuck where you are.
Yeah, I'd like to say I was surprised, but I, you know, at this point, I'm not that surprised because, you know, there are two reasons. But by any definition, these people are true asylum seekers, especially
right.
From Cuba. It's not just poverty. There's a political retribution from the regime to those who dissent, obviously. So that's first of all. But I think there are two reasons why this happens, and it's a pretty cynical way of looking at things. But I think one is that Democrats don't see future voters for them. You know, among Cubans are not in the same sort of percentage they do from other places. And second, you know, progressives have always had a soft spot for the Cuban regime. You know, you've heard since I'm a kid, you know, I've been around a while, I've heard them praising the healthcare system, praising the education system down there. So I think that they don't want it to be treated as the tyranny it actually is. So I think that's part of it as well.
Well, and I'm glad that you brought that up, because this has really put some very odd pressure on people in Congress. You've noticed that the squad, specifically AOC, has come out in favor of the regime, issuing a statement condemning America and our reaction to them, etc. But she was followed on the heels, or she followed on the heels of Black Lives Matter, who also, I mean, talk about a group that has argued that the oppression of people is a mortal sin. They seem completely lacking in compassion for their fellow brown sisters and brothers on the island of Cuba.
Right. And sort of the moral equivalencies they make between the U.S. embargo, which is not really as strict an embargo as people might believe, first of all. But secondly, you know, the moral equivalencies they make between a totalitarian regime that's been in place for, what is it now, you know, 70 years or whatever, and an American embargo that's meant to free or try to free people, whether you think it's a good idea or not. We also have to remember, I guess, that, you know, Barack Obama didn't just, you know, open up relations with Cuba. He went down there. He stood in front of a silhouette or whatever it was, a mural of Che Guevara, was a murderer. And these are the sorts of things that Democrats do with Cuba and talk and the way they talk about Cuba. So I don't know. I mean, I think it's cynical, maybe a little bit, to think this way, but I just think they view Cuba as a imperfect socialistic nation, perhaps, but they don't view it in the same way as they would if there was, let's say, a fascistic state there. You know what I mean?
Right.
So that's why they treat it differently.
So what is your thinking about what happens down there? I mean, does Biden come to the aid of the Cuban people at all, or does he just ignore it and just let the whole thing rot?
I have to say, I think there's a legitimate debate, by the way, about the wet foot, dry foot policy that Obama overturned, meaning that if Cubans can put their feet on shore here, they get to stay here. And they have, you know, Cubans, because of what happened in 1959, have some special immigration status that other people don't have. So quite often the regime there, you know, empties out the jails, empties out the dissenters, sends them to a different country. And that's what they did in 1980 and in the mid 90s. So that could happen. They won't necessarily send them here now, and they might send them elsewhere. But I don't know that there's a lot that Biden can do. I don't know what he would do. I wish that he would give them more. He would get out there and say things that were right, but he did sort of the other day. I'm not sure what he can do policy wise to help overthrow the regime. I don't know.
Should there be any revisiting of his southern border policies based on what we're seeing coming out of the Cuban crisis?
Right. I mean, that was a good point you made up top. I mean, the hypocrisy is amazing. And, you know, he overturned, now I forget what it's called, you know, stay in Mexico policy, where your asylum.
Right. You know, the Trump policy of making them wait out their asylum plea on the Mexican side of the border.
Exactly. To see it, you know, but now, of course, many can come in, and sometimes they don't come back in front of the court. Sometimes they do, but whatever it is, I mean, the Cubans deserve at least that much. Because as I said before, they're true and genuine political. They're seeking political asylum, not just running away from poverty. Now, you know, my parents were immigrants. I'm a pro-immigrant person, but I want rule and order, and I want everyone to have to follow the same rules, which is not what's happening here.
Yeah. No, it seems to be very hyperly, transparently hypocritical.
The yearning for freedom from the people of Cuba is certainly nothing brand new. Cuba has been an outpost for communism and a point of tension between oppression and freedom from the time Castro came to power 62 years ago and throughout the days of the Cold War. I took a look at the broader history of Cuban relations with Dr. Lee Edwards of the Heritage Foundation. This country brought the entire world to the very brink of nuclear war back in 1962. Give folks the background of that and how the Kennedy administration in that case was somewhat decisive, at least in addressing that.
Well, they certainly were, and thank heavens that they did what they did. But at the same time, it began with the fact that Nikita Khrushchev, the Soviet premier, general secretary at the time, wanted to install nuclear weapons in Cuba to try to balance what he saw, and properly so, the U.S. advantage in nuclear missiles. Castro went around and went along with that, and then was outraged, really angry beyond definition, when Castro had to give in to Khrushchev, making a deal and saying, okay, I'll pull out the guided missiles there, which are already being installed. Fidel Castro wanted to unleash those nuclear missiles at U.S. cities. That's how much he hated and despised America.
We know that President Kennedy, again, to his great credit, proclaimed the embargo on trade back in, I think, 1962. There have been calls ever since, usually driven by, in my view, one side of the political aisle over the other, to remove those sanctions. And then back in 2014, I noted you wrote a column, Why We Isolated Cuba for 53 Years, in which you said, contrary to what President Obama has asserted, U.S. sanctions have worked for more than five decades. Talk about the importance of these sanctions and even now the talk again about perhaps lifting them.
Well, if you have sanctions, what you're doing is denying to the communist government of Cuba the opportunity to import communism to other nations in Latin America, particularly in Central America. And so long as we do that, so long as we have those sanctions, they're going to be limited in what they can possibly do in fomenting revolution and agitation and propaganda throughout that part of the country. I think we also have to realize that right now there are a younger generation coming up along, which does not, in Cuba I'm talking about, that don't know, I mean, Castro is dead, Raul is retired at age 90. This younger generation of Cubans are tired of what they see as a life without hope. And so there's an opportunity here for us to support these kinds of leaders who are coming to the fore. And that, as I say, has to be done immediately. And here's an opportunity. I think really think that, Don, that we're at a possible turning point for Cuba, which has been there for, as you say, some 62 years.
And on that last point, how do you see that being carried out, especially under a current administration that, as the good senator from Louisiana said, can do nothing more at this point, at least, than issue a press release? What can be done? What should be done right now?
Well, number one, keep the economic sanctions. Yeah. There's no question about that. Number two, to make it clear that we are supporting the wish of the Cuban people for freedom, for liberty, libertad, as they keep saying over and over again. And immediately what we can do, Don, in terms of the White House, can issue a very strong proclamation and say that we support the wishes of the Cuban people for freedom, democracy. And this is, by the way, a proclamation which every U.S. president since Dwight David Eisenhower in 1959 has done. So this to me is a real testing point for the White House and for the president. He shouldn't blow this opportunity.
Coming up, why the hesitancy of many to return to church?
Do we have a theology of gathering? And I would say in America, we don't.
The Christian Outlook returns in a moment.
As we consider a post-COVID world, the call goes forth to a new generation of leaders in politics and policy. I'm Pete Peterson, Dean of Pepperdine's Graduate School of Public Policy. And for over two decades, we've prepared students to apply America's founding principles to today's policy debates. Are you considering graduate school? Find out more at pepperdine.edu/SPP. That's pepperdine.edu/SPP.
Welcome back to the Christian Outlook. I'm Don Crow. It's no secret that the pandemic of 2020 and 2021 has been hard on church life. We've seen report after report of the impact of these past 16 months on church attendance and churches closing. But now that things are opening up, we're also seeing a number of people who are simply not coming back. Why is that? Pastor Doug Birch is looking at our theology of gathering. He joined Kathy Emmons and John Hall on Word FM in Pittsburgh.
You know, in this era, it's hard to transition to anything. It's hard to decide, or when someone tells you that you have to go back to work, it's hard to go into the grocery store without a mask. It's hard to do all sorts of things. And so church is just one of them. But, you know, it's essential. Talk about your experience with that, Doug. What are things like at your church?
Well, I was going to say the main reason church attendance is down is the drums are too loud. So if we all just have less loud drums, you know, those normal excuses we've given, we don't know if those are necessarily the issues, do we? I've seen that across the board, that church attendance is down. And you can't make sweeping generalizations about this. There were some political implications that drastically have influenced people wanting to go to church. In our church, for instance, we took COVID very seriously, social distancing, mask wearing, meeting online. And there were some people who just didn't want to do that. For them, that was even a political issue, and they left. Now, there's other churches, are people on the opposite spectrum, where their churches didn't take any of that seriously, met without masks, promoted non-vaccines. And then people who are uncomfortable with that environment and very hurt by that are no longer going to those churches. So the decline can be different in each of these churches. And then there's the bigger issue about, why do we gather? Do we have a theology of gathering? And I would say in America, we don't. We have a very selfish conception of why we even gather, or we have an ignorance of why do we actually gather. One of the first books I wrote, The Community of God, is about that issue. If we don't have a theology of church, we won't gather when times get tough or when it inconveniences our own personal faith.
Mm-hmm. So here we are, Doug, right? I mean, we want to gather. I mean, a lot of people still want to gather, but yeah, you bring up these really excellent points of politics or laziness or any number of reasons. What do you see? I mean, it's got to break your heart as a pastor that people aren't coming back.
Well, it does. And I think many people are pretty worn out. And to be honest, they don't see the church as a safe place right now. And coming back in, they're just afraid, am I going to enter into this same political divisiveness? Am I going to, you know, enter into this anger, into this apathy? And so I think a lot of people are measuring how much they can take. For me, we have to have a theology of church. Church is not just about my own personal needs. When God came to Abraham, he said, I'm going to make you into a people that bless the rest of the people on the face of the earth. That was God's promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed that, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We are Christians not just to be saved and to go to heaven. We have been brought into this righteous relationship with Christ for this purpose, to bless the rest of the people on the face of the earth, to become a people. And that's not about individualism, and we don't promote that kind of Christianity. We say, go to church because it'll meet your needs, it'll help your marriage, it'll help your family, it'll help you with your job. It's all individual, individual, individual. That's not what the Bible calls us to. We're called to gather because we're called to create a people that will bless the rest of the people on the face of the earth. Mm-hmm. And if you don't have that conviction, you won't gather.
Yeah.
Because sometimes church is boring, sometimes people are trouble, and it's easier just to exist in your own world. And I think a lot of people had a lot of time to do that, and they're reluctant to come back into these environments where it costs you something.
This is a conversation we've had a lot in our house because we have two girls who are of college age, and especially with COVID hitting, it's really hurt. I mean, people who are college age are not known for church attendance anyway, right? But both of my kids were church attenders, even though they were in college, until COVID hit. And then, of course, everybody was worshiping online. And now they're thinking about, like, do I really need to get back? Once I get back to campus, do I really need to get back in the habit of that? Or is that the kind of thing that I'll go to church when I come home, but I don't need a church on campus. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so this is something that we talk about a lot. And one of the things that I keep coming back to is how important it is to be known. And until you are known by other people in the church, your rough parts as well as your good parts, until you recognize the goodness of that, you don't realize what you're missing. And until you get into a situation where you're in a crisis in your life, you don't realize how important those associations are. That's just my experience.
Well, you know, America talks about the independent person, and the goal is to be independent. But God created humans to be dependent upon one another. When Adam existed without Eve, he was pretty self-sufficient. And God made Adam to be dependent so that when Eve was created, Adam looked at Eve and said, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, together we're one. That wasn't a pickup line from a Jerry Maguire movie. That was an issue of dependence, that he realized he was missing something profound and he needed relationship to be fully human. It's not about marriage. It's about that we need community to be fully human. And God did that because there's a mystery to God, that God is one God, but God is also community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God gave us the gift of community so we could understand the nature of God and so we could understand what it means to be human.
Our culture today, and particularly younger people, are so digitally dependent that they can all too easily undervalue the richness of being known. Lisa Anderson manages the Boundless Ministry for Focus on the Family, focused on 20-somethings and 30-somethings. She, too, was a guest of Kathy Emmons.
You've been in hibernation mode and also maybe terror mode for the last year plus, and so now there's an opportunity to get back. Perhaps that's something that a young adult is more eager to do than someone who's at home trying to figure out how to manage kids, yeah?
Yeah. Well, and here's the thing. The reason to go back is the same reason to go in the first place. And I'm not even sure that it's that different between single, married, older, younger. I mean, I tell my audience all the time, because they say to us, even at Boundless, oh, I'm so glad I found Boundless. This is going to be my community of people. We love, you know, I just love you so much. I love reading your articles, listening to your show. And I always say, that's fabulous. We love you. We're here to put our arm around you, to encourage you in your walk with the Lord, to help you kind of grow up and mature in adulthood. But you need to get into a local church, because you need people in your grill who are in your business, mm-hmm. who know you, who love you, who are encouraging you. And so those reasons are corporate worship, to be standing next to people to worship and take in the teaching of the Word of God, to take in the sacraments of communion, to witness baptism, to be, again, that's all part of being the body of Christ. And you only get a little piece of that when you're just spectatoring, looking on a screen and just taking it in like you're taking a show. I had so many conversations in the past year, Kathy, with people who are like, well, you know what I don't like is the way that they're doing worship now. And I don't like this, and they need to bring this back. And why don't we have the contemporary service anymore? And all of a sudden, we're all critics, and we all know how to do church better than anyone else. And I'm like, that's not healthy for anyone to start basically developing super consumeristic attitude. And it's like, get in and participate, stop being an armchair critic, and start pitching in and being part of the worship experience.
Oh my gosh, thank you. If I could just keep that on a loop and just hit play.
Just edit it up, put it in the spot, you know, rotate it wherever you need.
I mean, you've given me the opportunity, Lisa. I feel like I just need to like step into the space and say, it's really hard for people who are pastors and people who are worship leaders right now, because you can go onto YouTube and see anybody who's better at what I do than me.
Coming up.
I like to tell people, if you're not sure who God is calling you to bless, like Jesus, begin with prayer.
When the Christian Outlook returns in a moment.
Hello, I'm Alistair Begg from Truth for Life. You know, virtual church is fine, but we should meet with our fellow believers. Let's go to church this Sunday.
Welcome back to The Christian Outlook, brought to you in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. I'm Don Crow. The challenge to get back to church and commit to a body of believers from our last segment is really part of a broader challenge, a challenge to be more proactive and more faithful in our faith each and every day. John Ferguson, along with his brother Dave, shares pastoral responsibilities at Community Christian Church outside of Chicago. They are also the authors of Bless, 5 Everyway Days to Love Your Neighbor and Change the World. John joined Georgine Rice on KPDQ in Portland.
Bless really provides us with a blueprint in how to develop relationships with people who don't yet know Christ, and how to begin that and to reflect what Jesus reflected in his ministry on earth.
Yeah, I mean, you're speaking my language for sure. It's interesting. In working on the book, Georgine, George Barna, we discovered, led a really interesting study where he did a study and asked friends and neighbors what they value in a person with whom they would talk about spiritual matters to. Number one, they want someone who will listen without judgment. They want someone who will allow them to draw their own conclusions. And then they want someone who can speak confidently about their own story. You know, we think somehow it's our job to convince or coerce or cajole. It's our job to be friends, love people the way Jesus loved people, and then let's let God's Spirit do the work of convicting and converting.
Well, and I appreciate you make it very clear the role that you and I are called to play and the role that God, through His Holy Spirit, is called to play. We sometimes take on more responsibility than is given to us, and that makes a frightening prospect out of just engaging in friendship and community with people who don't yet know Christ.
Georgine, I don't know what your experience was growing up, but, and I think a lot of Christians probably feel this way, like this undue sort of kind of pressure to do it a certain way. And it's all about a verbal witness. Now, I'm not saying that proclamation or verbal witness isn't important, but I think sometimes we get kind of the cart ahead of the horse, if you will. And if we will lay the groundwork, and I think these blessed practices do that, I think we'll find that we'll have an opportunity for a verbal witness and even a more powerful verbal witness than if we begin with the verbal witness.
And let's talk about the five blessed practices, because it's blessed period L period E period F. What are the blessed practices that are everyday ways that you and I can share the love of Christ with our neighbor? And as you point out, change the world.
It begins with the letter B in bless, and it's begin with prayer. Jesus blessed people, and He began with prayer. The second one, then the L is for listen. You know, listening is one of the most profound and meaningful gifts we can give someone, to intentionally listen to them, their dreams, their hopes, their fears. So begin with prayer, listen. And then the third one is my favorite. It's eat. We share meals. You look at the life of Christ. He shared meals with people all the time. It was a great way for Him to connect with others and let them know that He loved them. So we begin with prayer. We listen. We eat. The first S in blessed then is serve. I mean, Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to
serve.
Right, to serve. Right, yeah. So it's begin with prayer, listen, eat, serve. And then the final S in blessed then is story. And we're convinced that if we will take the time to pray for the people that we feel like God has put in our path, that we want to bless, that we want to share the gospel with, we will listen to them. We'll share meals with them, get to really know them. We'll then know how we can best serve them. And then finally, at some point, we'll probably have an opportunity to share our story and hear their story, and then let the Holy Spirit do its work. And hopefully they'll come to know what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate that the first blessed practice is to begin with prayer. I think that's so often left out. I'm pretty much on my own. I'm going to try to fashion this relationship in a way that works for me. We don't take the time to begin with prayer. And that's such an important element in blessing others as we're attempting to love them as we have been loved by Christ.
Yes. And I think you're right, Georgine, in that oftentimes we say pray first, but really it's almost like, well, that's like your last resort. Our focus here is, yeah, begin with prayer.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus started His earthly ministry in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says He went out on a mountain and He prayed. Over and over again, we find Jesus retreating to pray. And so I like to tell people, if you're not sure who God is calling you to bless, like Jesus, begin with prayer. One way that I try to practice this is in my journaling, and I try to, you know, spend some time daily in prayer and quiet reflection and journaling. At the bottom of my journal, I have the letters B-L-E-S-S. And then below that, I have a list of names of people that I feel like are in my circle of influence that God is asking me to bless. Now, I'm not going to say do it every day, but most days I'm looking at that list and I'm praying for those people by name, asking God to give me opportunities to bless them. And I think it's important to note that by doing that, you're already blessing them. Like, that actually counts.
Mm-hmm.
You know, somebody challenged me one time with this thought. They said, you know, there are people that you come across every single day who have never not once in their lifetime had someone pray for them. I don't mean, you know, stop them, you know, in the middle of the street, lay your hands on them and pray out loud. I just mean, you know, offer a simple word of prayer, even if they don't know that you're doing it. You know, I grew up in a Christian home. My mom and dad had been praying for me before I was born. And so we have an opportunity to begin blessing them by simply praying for them. And I say, you know, if you don't know what to pray for, think of it like the golden rule of prayer. You know, pray for others as you would have them pray for you.
Mm-hmm.
A great way to start. So yeah, begin with prayer. It's absolutely foundational.
Coming up, relationship.
Well, I like to tell people, if you're not sure who God is calling you to bless, like Jesus, begin with prayer.
More with John Ferguson on Bless when the Christian Outlook returns in a moment.
As we consider a post-COVID world, the call goes forth to a new generation of leaders in politics and policy. I'm Pete Peterson, Dean of Pepperdine's Graduate School of Public Policy. And for over two decades, we've prepared students to apply America's founding principles to today's policy debates. Are you considering graduate school? Find out more at pepperdine.edu/SPP. That's pepperdine.edu/SPP.
Welcome back to The Christian Outlook. I'm Don Crow. So often in our Christian life, we are inclined to think that we need to do something, when in fact, the best thing we can do is to simply be there for someone. Let's pick up the conversation of Georgene Rice with John Ferguson as they talk about the book Bless and the second letter in their acronym, L, for listen.
Talk a bit about how we can bless others by simply listening and honoring them by listening.
Yeah, you know, again, I go back to the life of Jesus. If you think about it and read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, asking questions and then listening was central to his life and teaching. He asked way more questions than he answered. As a matter of fact, one researcher found that of the 183 different questions Jesus was asked, he answered only a handful. Most of the time, what would he do? Respond with even more questions of his own, sometimes even to a point of frustration for some people, I think. But the truth is, listening may be the kindest and most loving gift you can give somebody. You know, I was even thinking about this, you know, during the pandemic, you know, as long as you kept your distance, you could still talk to people when you're out and about, right? Mm-hmm. And I think we underestimate the value of listening and just how desperate people are for a listening ear. I think we've all had those situations when you're talking to somebody and, you know, they are so dialed in, they make you feel like you're the only person in the room. What a gift that is. Because we've also been in those situations where you're talking to somebody and it is so obvious they're either looking past you or they're already reciting in their mind what they're going to say next before you even get the words out of your mouth.
Yeah.
And just this whole idea of listening, it's so powerful. And it paves a great path for us, I think, to share the gospel.
You know, I appreciate you reminding us that Jesus didn't answer every question. Sometimes we are fearful of being asked something we don't have the answer to because we think we have to carry the conversation. And what you've described is a genuine interest in other people that relieves us of the burden of having to carry, you know, the whole relationship and the whole conversation. So that is relieving in and of itself and valuing other people.
Definitely. I think if we could just put ourselves in the shoes of the other person, we all love to be listened to. And so why not just offer that gift that you enjoy experiencing to somebody else?
Absolutely. The next on the list is eat. Now, that might be somewhat intimidating to some of our listeners as well. If you're used to hospitality, inviting someone into the home, or you know how to manage that, that may seem like, oh, a great thing to do. But for others, that can be a little bit intimidating because we feel like we have to have it all together. Talk a bit about how we love our neighbors well and how eating together can facilitate that.
Absolutely. And again, you know, I go back to the life of Christ over and over again. We find Jesus, you know, with tax collectors, sinners, doing what? He's eating. And I think it's because he knew there's something special about sharing a meal that has a way of moving almost any relationship past acquaintance towards friendship faster than almost anything we can do. I mean, how many of us have had that experience where you have an acquaintance and then either they invite you out to eat or over to their home or you connect somewhere over a cup of coffee or dessert. And suddenly someone who you just sort of felt like you sort of knew as an acquaintance, now it's your friends. And I think it's just something that happens over a meal. And it's not surprising when you think about how central meals were mm-hmm. to the life of Jesus. I mean, one of the things that he left for us to repeatedly do over and over again, 2000 plus years later, is to share a meal, the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, right? To remember his death and resurrection. So sharing a meal is a powerful way to bless the people around you. And I think most of us eat 3 meals a day, 7 days a week, about 21 meals a week. What I would challenge people to, instead of eating those by yourself, just look for maybe 2 opportunities throughout the course of your week, 2 of those 21 to include somebody else. It's really just about being together and sharing that meal. Rather than by yourself, you know, do it with somebody else. And it's a great way to bless them.
Yeah, it really is. It's so meaningful to be invited into someone's either home or circle to just share a meal. It's such an intimate opportunity to get to know one another a bit better. Now, you know, during this period of pandemic, we've had a couple of new neighbors move into our neighborhood. And so much time has passed. I'm a little embarrassed that I haven't done what a good already in the neighborhood person should do, and especially a follower of Christ. I haven't gone over and introduced myself. I haven't brought a cake or something. I haven't done any. This book has inspired me to say, you know, we're in a season right now where it's very comfortable to begin something that maybe should have begun months ago, but to begin something that could develop into a wonderful relationship and friendship and an opportunity to extend the love of Christ and maybe even share the gospel. Any one of us can do this and make a real impact in our neighborhood and with our neighbors to love them well and to change the world. Let's talk about the next one, which is serve. We have tremendous opportunities to bless one another in this season. How do you suggest that we serve our neighbors in our effort to love them well?
Yeah, well, a good question. You know, I think the order of these, if I could just back up a little bit, is important too. So you begin with prayer, you listen, you eat, and then you serve. You know, Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And I think he modeled for us too, that if you will sort of follow these steps, that you will then discover how you can best serve the person or people that God is asking you to bless. Because, you know, praying, listening, and eating together helps you get to know that person. And it really ensures that the serving is about the person being served and not the person doing the serving. Mm-hmm. It kind of reminds me of the love languages. Most of us are probably familiar with Gary Chapman's book, where the important thing is to learn the other person's love language and love them the way they need to be loved, when our tendency is to love people the way we want to be loved. And I think it applies here. It's important to understand, you know, how your neighbor, how that person you're wanting to bless needs to be served, and serve them in that way and not in a way that you necessarily want to.
Yeah. Oh, that's so good. The last in the blessed practices is story, where you have the opportunity to share your story. I think sometimes there's such a sense of urgency, we want to kind of blurt it out prematurely. Because it's important to us. It's, you know, our walk with Christ and experiencing and knowing his love has been such a tremendous blessing in our life. We want to share that with others. Talk a bit about the fifth in the practice of story, when we share ours, how we go about it, the timing and all of that, and address that sense of urgency that we may have that sabotages our relationship that we're building.
Right. I think that's a really great point you make there, that the urgency is good. That's what kind of drives us or prompts us to want to share the love of Jesus with our neighbors. But I think that sadly, many people have felt like maybe they're being like sold. It's like a sales pitch rather than coming across as a real genuine sort of authentic reflection of the life change that you've experienced and what you know they could experience in a relationship with Christ. And so that's why, again, I think it's important for us to begin with prayer. Listen, just listen and don't talk. Mm-hmm. Christians are so known for talking. We need to be known for listening. Mm-hmm. Eat, share meals, look for ways to serve. And then finally, when people are ready to listen, I think that's when we share the story. I think that's how Jesus did it too.
Coming up,
I think when you befriend and bless people, over time, they will feel relationally safe and want to know your story.
A few more minutes on the book Bless when the Christian Outlook returns in a moment. Welcome back to The Christian Outlook. I'm Don Crow. Genuine care and concern for someone that God has placed in your life ought to mark all of our interactions with them. As we close our program today, let's catch a few more minutes of John Ferguson with Georgine Rice talking about the book Bless, 5 Everyway Days to Love Your Neighbor and Change the World. Ferguson is continuing the conversation on the last S in the acronym, story.
Like when Doubting Thomas came to him asking, okay, Jesus, how can we know the way? And then Jesus said, well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, a relationship with me. And so I think when you befriend and bless people, over time, they will feel relationally safe and want to know your story. Then you can tell them how the love of Jesus, you know, his life, death, and resurrection, how that has changed your life. And even then, keep it simple. You know, just share with them, we have this in the book, 3 steps, your life before you chose to follow Jesus. You know, what was it like, how you chose to follow him? What were the circumstances around that? And then finally, your life since following Jesus, what difference has it made? And I think in that third part, it's important to be honest too. Share the good stuff and share the challenging stuff, the ways that God has really come through for you in remarkable, if not miraculous ways, but also share those places where you're still kind of struggling or working through it and trying to figure life out like most people. I think people really, really appreciate that authenticity.
Yeah, absolutely. You don't seem like an opportunist. You never read in scripture where Jesus seemed like an opportunist. I'm going here, I'm just waiting for my moment, and I'm going to, you know, jump on. He was genuinely concerned and interested in people. He was genuine in his approach. And I think that first practice of beginning with prayer and the last practice, which is sharing your story, are so inexorably linked that if you're doing the first, then you're not going to blow the last, because your timing is going to be guided not just by your sense of, okay, here's my moment. It's going to be guided by the Holy Spirit, who says their heart is open and this is a moment for you to share just this much of your story.
Oh, yeah. I think you're right. It's interesting. When I moved to the north side of Chicago a number of years ago, I found out that a friend of mine from high school lived like 2 or 3 blocks away. And so we started getting together, talking a little bit, started praying for him. I felt like I was trying to listen. We shared some meals. I found out the best way to serve him really was to simply listen to him, because he was going through some really difficult times relationally, vocationally. That's probably been over the course of about 7 or 8 years. And has he ever really, I mean, I've shared my story with him, so he knows, you know, the difference that Jesus has made in my life. And you know what? That's where I'm saying, God, yeah, I want him to, but you know, that's kind of where I got to let the Holy Spirit take over, and I'll do what I can and let God take it from there.
Now, where do I begin in this effort to bless my neighbors and to love them well, as the book suggests?
I think there's a couple different ways. One would be to go ahead and think about those people that are in your circle of influence. And it, you know, in some situations, for some people, it's about proximity. It's about geography. Mm-hmm. It's those people that live next door to you, across the street in your neighborhood. It could be that person that you're sitting next to 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, that God has put in your path that you could begin to think about how to bless. And I would encourage you, make that list, make that a part of your regular journaling time, and begin praying for those people.
That wraps up this edition of the Christian Outlook. Thanks for joining us today. If you enjoyed the program, send a friend to ChristianOutlook.com and encourage them to subscribe to our podcast. Our program has been brought to you in part through our partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. For executive producer Russell Shubin and producers Charlie Richards and David Pouchon, Mike Cook and Alex Perez, I'm Don Crow. Join us again next time for The Christian Outlook.